Believing is important, but that's not all that matters. It depends on whom or what you believe in. Everybody believes something. Everyone develops convictions about ultimate reality, what's really real. Some adopt formal belief patterns like Christianity or other religions, while others cobble up their own individual belief sets. People need a sense of values in order to make choices and function in life. The test of a belief system isn't just whether it helps you manage your life now, but on into eternity, whether it proves true in the long run. But problems develop in this life when we reject what God has tried to show us through a special revelation in Scripture and kind of try and make it up for ourselves. Those who dislike the Bible's absolutes may find themselves kind of floating aimlessly in a sea of relativism. British journalist Steve Turner wrote this somewhat sarcastic poem about the modern mind. It's called Creed. He says, "We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone to the best of your definition of hurt and to the best of your knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fun. We believe that sodomy is okay. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe that everything is getting better despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can prove anything with evidence. We believe there's something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think his good morals were bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the one that we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes the nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for all, excepting perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson. What's selected is average. What's average is normal. What's normal is good. We believe in total disarmament. We believe there are direct links between warfare and bloodshed. Americans should beat their guns into tractors, and the Russians would be sure to follow. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions. Conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth, excepting the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought." Now he adds this postscript called Chance. "If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear, state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops on rampage, whites go looting, bomb blasts school, it is but the sound of man worshiping his maker." And from Stephen Turner, a British journalist, "How well that captures the meaninglessness of relativism. Be very careful what you believe. Ideas have consequences. Without absolutes, if we ignore what God would show us about the big picture, things get crazy. Life becomes absurd." Last Sunday, my family gave me a Father's Day present of a night away at a cabin. This cabin backed on Naftals Creek Conservation Area, which has several kilometers of hiking trails. After a supper of cheesy sausages grilled over a flame, I felt like exploring the area. Figured I'd be okay if I headed out onto the trail system clockwise and kept taking the fork to the left, kind of perimeter-like. I became concerned after 4 p.m. and I was on the blue trail and had seen no markers pointing the orange and yellow trail I'd started out on. I became even more concerned when I panted up a hill, went a few meters to check out a clearing, and saw the same arrangement of nearby farms that I'd seen 20 minutes earlier. That's not a good sign. I was going in a circle. I backtracked to the previous fork and took a different turn. This led me to the parking lot, but there were no maps on the bulletin board or in the little boxes on its side where one might expect helpful info, just some spent coffee cups. However, as I turned to head back to the trails, there was a signboard on a small post which had an overview showing the streams and various trails in color. Ah. At last I could understand where I was and how to get back to the cabin. Maybe I wouldn't be marooned out in the bush with the deer and the ravens overnight after all. Getting home was so much easier after seeing the map. I could actually relax and start to enjoy myself again. I breathed easier knowing the big picture. I got back to the cabin about an hour after leaving, double the time I'd intended to spend and quite a bit more weary. The next day I visited the trails again and saw that one part was not signed as indicated on the map. Perhaps somebody had masked with the signs. Without that pointer back to the main trail, I'd been stuck on an endless loop, going around in circles. Frustration, anxiety, and fruitless wandering is what life's like when we're ignorant of what God has shown us about the big picture, as He's done in Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. Jesus is the one who can bring us back home to God. The enemy is the culprit who's messed with the signs. We live in a fallen world where evil brings senseless pain and suffering, cutting us off from the glorious existence God had intended. Jesus can save us from that cut-offness, being alienated from our Creator. He's God's Logos. In Him, life once again makes sense. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, paints an accurate but unattractive picture of our depravity, how far short we fall from God's glory, especially in chapters 1 and 2. Here at the beginning of chapter 5, we see several words that describe our situation apart from Christ. Verse 6 says, "We were still powerless," NLT, utterly helpless, in the Greek, strengthless. I'm blessed to be fairly healthy, but Friday when we had to be shifting and lifting skateboard ramps weighing a quarter to half a ton each, I felt pretty powerless. Couldn't even budge them. It required several people or tractors. That's how massive our sin. We can't handle it, even budge it by ourselves. Verse 6 also describes those for whom Christ died as ungodly. Lexicon defines this as those who are destitute of reverential awe towards God. Destitute of reverential awe towards God. That's ungodly. Verse 8, we were still sinners. Those who missed the mark, trespassed, violated God's law. From gossip to immoral thoughts, to cheating on an exam, to lying, to greed, to murder, it's all unrighteousness, making us warrant condemnation compared to God's holy standard. Verse 9 speaks of God's wrath or judgment that we deserved. Yes, folks, this is New Testament. God's wrath is directed against evil just as much as in the first part of the Bible. Verse 10, we were God's enemies. Greek means hostile, hating, opposing another. When our fleshly sin nature is in control, we want to tell God to shove off, or worse, so we can run our own show, a path that over time leads to the grave and destruction. Enemies aren't just at odds with one another. They're viciously opposed, loathing, despising the party with whom they're at enmity. An enemy is defined as a person who hates another and wishes to injure him. We were caught in an endless loop of hate and animosity toward our Creator, ignorant or defiant of His revealed will for us. How could this chasm be bridged? How could we possibly be spared the destruction and punishment that our hostility to Him deserved? Not because of any virtue or beauty on our part. At this point, the heavens opened and God Himself in mercy intervened. Jesus Christ immersed Himself in our mess. It was totally God's initiative. As you read through this passage, there are a lot of passive verbs or indirect ways of saying that He's totally responsible. Look, scan through it. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access. God has poured out His love. The Holy Spirit whom He has given us. Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates His own love for us. Christ died for us. We've now been justified by His blood, saved from God's wrath through Him. We're reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. We will be saved through His life. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. See all those? Who's the subject? Who's the main actor? God's doing it through Jesus. It wasn't our initiative. We were enemies. God has taken the first step, sending Christ to be the perfect sacrifice so that we could be forgiven without Him losing His divine justice. His Holy Spirit poured out into our hearts, released the prevenient or going ahead of grace that we needed to even begin to desire God rather than hate Him. God made the first move to break down the wall between us, so through Jesus we might be reconciled. As New Living Translation puts it, making us friends of God. When believers are baptized, we're not joining just a local congregation. Baptism is about union with Jesus Himself, not a particular church. Paul describes it in Galatians 3 as being clothed with Christ. In Romans 6, as being baptized into His death, being united with Him in His death and His resurrection, so that we will also live with Him. It's about being joined to Jesus. He's the one who, by such suffering at the cross, cleared the way so that we could be changed from God's enemies to His friends, from ungodly sinners to glorious saints. Besides friendship, there's a still closer metaphor or word picture Scripture uses to describe this new relationship or closeness that we can enjoy with God. That is family. We all know families aren't perfect. Some of us have experienced significant ruptures and failures from our families of origin. Sin causes parents and children, cousins and siblings to be selfish, impatient, cold-hearted, neglectful, or abusive. By contrast, Jesus' plan for believers was to become part of a new church family where healing and true community might be experienced with sisters and brothers in faith. He encouraged His followers to call on God as a dear heavenly Father. Paul wrote in Galatians 3, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus," Romans 8, "because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, are daughters of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. By Him we cry, Abba, Papa," Aramaic word meaning daddy. "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit," Paul says, "that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory." With the relationship, being God's children, comes riches, being God's heirs. What's there to inherit? Paul says, all things belong to you when you belong to Christ. Heaven is kind of thrown in there, as opposed to unending agony in hell, but salvation is about far more than just a fire escape. God gives us Himself through the Holy Spirit, a closeness we sense prompting us to cry out, Abba, Papa. And as the Spirit dwells in us and leads us, He produces His fruit and gifts. Paul lists 9 characteristics of that in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit, he says, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. How'd you like that kind of person for a sister or brother? They wouldn't be hard to get along with, now would they? In this passage right here in Romans 5, you can see Paul starting to spell these out, at least the first 3, peace, joy, and love. Verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No more war, no more fighting in terms of our spiritual state. It's all been settled for us by Jesus at Golgotha." Stuart Briscoe recalls the ecstasy with which we Britishers welcomed VE Day in 1945. "The lights which have been blacked out for years were allowed to shine freely. The church bells which have been silent for 6 long years rang cheerfully once more. The people danced in the streets long into the night." With peace comes joy. Paul says, verse 2, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We look forward to sharing God's glory." Not only so, verse 3, "but we also rejoice in our sufferings." Huh? That's different. Because that develops in us stick-to-itiveness, character, and hope. And verse 11 mentions another joy item. "We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ." What a delightful wonder to know the great God who made the universe. The richest treasure of all we are heirs of is love. Verse 5. God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Living puts it. For we know how dearly God loves us because He has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with His love. Not only do we experience this love now, we see it expressed once and for all in history, that first Good Friday and Easter Sunday, written in blood on wood and the broken seal that was binding a rock. Verse 8, but God demonstrates or shows His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As the song puts it, the nails in His hands, the nails in His feet, they tell me how much He loves me. An orphan boy was living with his grandmother when their house caught fire. The grandmother, trying to get upstairs to rescue the boy, died in the flames. The boy's cries for help were finally answered by a man who climbed an iron drain pipe and came down with the boy hanging tightly to his neck. Several weeks later, a public hearing was held to determine who would receive custody of the child. A farmer, a teacher, and the town's wealthiest citizen all gave the reasons they felt they should be chosen to give the boy a home. As they talked, the lad's eyes remained focused on the floor. And a stranger walked to the front and slowly took his hands from his pockets, revealing scars on them. As the crowd gasped, the boy cried out in recognition. This was the man who had saved his life and whose hands had been burned when he climbed that hot pipe. With a leap, the boy threw his arms around the man's neck and held on for dear life. The other man silently walked away, leaving the boy and his rescuer alone. Those marred hands had settled the issue. Let's pray.